That's our purpose, isn't it? To glorify God. What a marvelous privilege it is to be able to do that. Would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 11? Revelation chapter 11, we will be looking at verses 3 through 12. Who is the winner? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for your precious word. You told us at the beginning of the book of Revelation that we are to keep the things that are in this book. Teach us how that applies to this particular passage of Scripture. What you are instructing us for now by telling us what's going to happen in the future. We pray for your Holy Spirit to be our teacher now, and we ask for his help in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a rule in baseball that says if a batter has two strikes and he swings and misses for the third strike, but the catcher does not catch the ball, the batter, even though he technically has three strikes, can run to first base. If he arrives at first base safely, he's not out, even though he had three strikes. Years ago, there was a baseball game in which the Washington Senators was playing. Now, you know that's a long time, because there hasn't been any Washington Senators since 1970. So this is a long time. But there was a baseball game in which the Washington Senators was playing. Trust me, this is an illustration. We're going to study Revelation chapter 11. It was the bottom of the ninth. It was in Washington, D.C. It was the bottom of the ninth. There were two outs. There was nobody on base. Washington was batting. They were losing 5-0. Bottom of the ninth, 5-0. They're losing. Two outs. The batter is batting. He has two strikes. He swings at the ball and misses. Strike three. The game is over. Except the catcher dropped the ball. The batter ran towards first base. The catcher threw the ball to the first baseman, and the first baseman missed it, and the batter arrived safely on the first base. That rallied the Washington Senators, and they went on to win the game 6-5. When it should have been all over, three strikes, you're out, right? There may be times when it seems like we as Christians in this world are losing. But God has given us something that allows us to snatch victory out of the jaws of defeat. And while he is telling us here in Revelation chapter 11 about something that is actually going to happen, he is using it to illustrate to something in our lives now to encourage us to be victorious in Jesus Christ. God sends two witnesses to the earth in the tribulation period. And he empowers them for 1260 days, verse 3. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Now, 1,260 days is the equivalent of 3.5 years. It's equivalent of half of the tribulation period. But we are not told exactly when their ministry begins and when it ends. It doesn't specifically say that it starts at the very beginning and ends at the very middle, or starts at the very middle and ends at the very end. It doesn't say that. Though it's 1,260 days and equivalent to half of the 3.5 years, for me, it's a little difficult to determine exactly when they start and when they finish. But 3.5 years, these two witnesses will be on the earth. And they are full-fledged prophets, and they are dressed in sackcloth. These were the two witnesses that stood before God. It says in verse 4, These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. Now, I can't find a place in Scripture where it talks about two candlesticks standing before God. But we can go back to the prophet Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14, where it talks about two olive trees standing before God. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 14. I'm going to start in verse 11, and actually the entire chapter is about these two olive trees. There is a candlestick of gold mentioned, but in verse 3 it says, "And the two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl and the other upon the left side of the bowl." You drop down to verse 11, and Zechariah says to the angel that he's talking with then, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the two golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered and said unto me, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand before the Lord of the whole earth." Now, a lot of people believe that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. And we'll see in the text in Revelation why some people think that. I'm not totally convinced. I think God has purposely not told us who they are, whether they are human beings like Moses and Elijah, or some might include Enoch as one of them. Because remember, Enoch walked with God and was not. Elijah went up in the fiery chariot. Moses had his body contended for between the devil and Michael. And some think that that means he was resurrected. I'm not convinced about that either, because it never says he was resurrected, just contended about his body. Jude tells us about that. Who they are is not really the point. These two stood in the very presence of God in heaven, and he sends them to earth. And for 3.5 years, they will have a ministry on this earth. They will be resisted. And so he describes some of these activities, and they seem to be winning. Verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies." Now, if these are Moses and Elijah, they've been given some new powers. They can breathe fire out of their mouth. Well, we hear about the legends of fire-breathing dragons, which I actually believe existed. If they don't still exist, then there's some evidence in Scripture of that. But this is the first time we're introduced to fire-breathing men. Wouldn't you like to have that power? Somebody just gives you a hard time and you just breathe fire right on them. Well, that would take care of things, wouldn't it? James and John wanted to bring fire down from heaven on their enemies. This is better yet. You just breathe it right out. That's a pretty strong weapon. And it says at the end of verse 5, "And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed." So they use this power to take care of their enemies. Verse 6 tells us they also have the power to perform miracles. Verse 6, "These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy." Now that is like Elijah. Elijah did that. Although, actually, Elijah merely prayed that God would do it. It says these have the actual power to do it. It says they have power over waters to turn them to blood, like Moses, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will, like Moses. But really, Just because somebody is like another person doesn't make them to be that other person. These are things that God is capable of, and I don't want to make a big deal out of dispelling the idea that these are Moses and Elijah. And if you want to believe that they are Moses and Elijah, you're welcome to do so. That's fine. I can't say they aren't Moses and Elijah any more than I can say that they are. And of course, we have the incident in Matthew chapter 17 where Jesus shows himself in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration. And who appeared with him? Moses and Elijah. These are some of the reasons that some folks believe that these two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. But whoever they are two persons who stood before God in heaven. They come to earth with a special mission. They are witnesses for God. They are his witnesses. They proclaim his truth. They declare who he is. And they will proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the world, and they will do this for 3.5 years. And that does not fit in the agenda of the devil and the enemy of God here on earth. And they will be resisted, but they will have power, endued with power to cut down their enemies and perform miracles. And it will appear that they're winning. But then all of a sudden, something will happen, and it will appear that they have lost. Verse 7. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Well, it seems like you're done when you're dead, doesn't it? I mean, isn't that it? Isn't that the end? You die, that's it. It's over. They lost. Now, I want you to notice one thing as an aside, but not too much of an aside. When was it that they were killed? When their ministry was finished. The enemy did not interrupt the will of God. The enemy did not prevent the will of God from being completed. Their ministry was finished. And only at that point did God allow them to be vulnerable in this physical way to the enemy. But there is a considerable stir upon the earth. Their bodies lie in a city street in Jerusalem. Verse 8, and their bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now, if you have any question about what city is called Sodom and Egypt, the end of the verse qualifies for us exactly what city we're talking about. Usually after I have my sermon all prepared and I'll read a few commentaries and see if, you know, they have any thoughts that might be worthwhile. Well, open up the commentaries and they say this city is Rome. That's not helpful. Where was Jesus crucified? Was he crucified in Rome? No. Where was he crucified? So what city is this? Was Jerusalem ever referred to as Sodom? Yes. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus called them Sodom. Were they ever referred to as Egypt? Yes, Ezekiel 23 and verse 8, and Isaiah 19 and verse 22, Israel is likened to Egypt. This is the city of Jerusalem. The two witnesses finish their ministry in the city of Jerusalem, and that's where the enemy kills them, and they lie in the street. And they don't just lie there for a few minutes till somebody comes and takes care of their bodies. They lie there for 3.5 days. Verse 9, and they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3.5 days and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. They let the bodies lay there. This is the despicable practice of unsaved, ungodly, heathenish people who will, in their boasting of victory, let dead bodies lay on display. And the whole world will see it. People, kindreds, tongues, and nations. How is that possible? Well, today's technology, not hard to figure out, is it? And even if there's trouble here on Earth with electric lines and all of that, there's so much satellite stuff now. And they will be put on display over all the world. We have won! And they will be so happy. Verse 10, it's going to be like Christmas. And they that dwell upon earth shall rejoice over them and make merry and shall send gifts one to another because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. How much animosity will the people of this world have toward God during the tribulation period? So much so that when these two witnesses die, they will literally buy gifts for one another and have parties and celebrate the defeat of God. See, they will think, that if they can defeat God's prophets, they can successfully resist God. They won. It's the bottom of the ninth. Two outs, two strikes, the batter swings. It's three strikes, the game is over. They start to celebrate. And all of a sudden they notice the catcher dropped the ball. What happened? Verse 11. And after 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them and they stood upon their feet. Can you just imagine all the network channel television cameras focused on these dead bodies for these 3.5 days, and suddenly everybody's convinced they're dead. They are dead. And dead bodies stand up. If you saw that, what would your reaction be? Whoa. Well, for these folks, it was devastating. And great fear fell upon them which saw them. Not only did these two individuals receive life again in their bodies, but they ascended into heaven. Verse 12, and they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Now how are they going to defeat these two prophets? They got away. Just when they thought they had won, the catcher drops the ball. The batter runs to first base. The next batter hits a home run and the game is all over. And they lose. Now, this is really going to happen. But as I have contemplated this statement at the very beginning of the book, and maybe you want to turn back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3 and just let us remind ourselves what we're trying to think about this year and why we're approaching the book of Revelation in the way we are. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 3. It says, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Now, God does, for some reason, want us to know about a lot of things that are coming in the future. But I don't believe that's the only thing that is involved in the keeping of those things which are written therein. And that's why the theme for this year is being keepers of the word. Keepers of this word. I believe that God intends for the real events of the future to serve as motivation for believers now to live in a particular way. What do we have in this situation? Two witnesses. What are we in Jesus Christ? Are we witnesses? Acts chapter 1:8. What does it say? Ye shall be witnesses unto me. Do you Let's turn over there. Acts 1:8. Let's see it. Don't take anything for granted. Let's see it on the page. Because this book is living. And when you feast your eyes upon the words on the page, this is the living word of God. It has an impact upon your life. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Are we witnesses for Jesus Christ right now? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20 says, now then we are, uses a different term, rather than witnesses. Do you remember what it says there? We are ambassadors for Jesus Christ, given the ministry of reconciliation, so that we can preach the gospel to the world and see the world be reconciled unto God. Not only are we witnesses, but we have been endowed with power. Remember, the two witnesses, Revelation chapter 11, have been given tremendous power. They can breathe fire and perform miracles. Well, those aren't exactly the powers that God has given to us right now. But what has he done? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the power, the excellency of the power, may be of God and not of us. We have a treasure in these earthen vessels. We have the very power of Almighty God dwelling within us. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 5. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. We have been empowered so that our faith can stand in that power of Almighty God. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Let's translate that into some activity. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Where he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Why? We are instructed in verse 11 to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The devil is wily. And he makes plans to harass you and destroy your testimony. And if his wiliness is not enough, look in verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. If it's not enough for him to use his wiles against you, he will begin to thrust against you fiery darts, things that will make your lives entirely uncomfortable, so miserable that you will give up being faithful to God. That's his plan, anyway. That's his hope. But in the face of all of that, verse 10, we can be strong in the Lord. And we can be strong in the power of his might. Colossians 1:11 says, we are strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 says, we preach the gospel in power. 2 Timothy 1:8 says that we partake in the afflictions of the gospel by the power of God. We are powerful people. I wonder if we understand that. Too many Christians, the phrase become weak in the knees comes to my mind because I'm weak in my knees. Too many Christians hobble around, seemingly defeated, because they don't understand the source of power that lies within you. We're talking about this just a little bit in Sunday school this morning. Who is in you? Is it the same God that sits on the throne of glory in heaven? Is it the same God that spoke and said, "Let there be light," and there was light? Is it the same God that controls all of the universe? Is it the same God who made the earth and set it in place in the midst of a vast space, hanging upon nothing? That's who dwells within you. God dwells within you. You have God's power in this earthen vessel. We are powerful. Now, it's true, the enemy does want to overwhelm us. And there are three enemies, really: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the traditions of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There is a danger. The enemy wants to overwhelm us. The world wants to overwhelm us. The world does not like God or Christ or the gospel. Because if the world would bow to Jesus Christ, it would not be able to pursue its own selfish ways. And so rather than heed the truth as God's witnesses preach it to them, the world will resist it with passion. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. The flesh is constantly bombarding us. There is an allure, 2 Peter 2:18, of the flesh, the lusts, the interests of the flesh. In Ephesians 6:11 and 16, the devil thrusts at us his wiles and fiery darts, seeking to destroy us and our testimony. The enemy seeks to overwhelm us. So, we are God's witnesses, just like the two witnesses in tribulation time. We have power, just like the two witnesses in the tribulation period. The enemy resists us with great fierceness, just like the enemy in the tribulation period against the two witnesses. But just like the resurrection power that brought victory to the two witnesses in the tribulation period, we have that same resurrection power available to us right now. Would you go to Ephesians chapter 1? Verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? How do we understand the exceeding greatness of the power of God which he has extended to us? Well, here's how it is. According to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ Jesus when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. You remember the events surrounding the crucifixion. There were those who greatly desired to see Jesus put to death. They thought once he was dead, all of that could be put behind them, and they could continue to pursue all of their selfish interests. And so there were those in high places who moved men through manipulation and convinced them to put Jesus Christ to death. They mocked him as he hung upon the cross. And they rejoiced when he hung his head, giving up the ghost, and was clearly dead. They wanted his tomb sealed, as they said, so the disciples wouldn't be able to come along and steal the body and claim that he was resurrected. I wonder if there was a little bit more to it than that. Were they deep down inside afraid that he really could raise from the dead? Imagine when those Roman soldiers came to the priests first and told them about the earthquake, the appearance of the angels, the stone rolling away, and discovering that not only was the body gone, but there was clear evidence by their own personal testimony that Jesus Christ had literally risen from the dead. It's difficult to imagine the great disappointment that came over those priests who wanted him dead. But the grave could not hold him. And that power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead, is the very power that he has applied to our lives. We need to get that. What kind of power is it that can raise the dead? What kind of power is it that can bring life to a dead body? It's absolutely amazing power. And that is the power that he has applied to us. Resurrection power. Not just in our hope of resurrection of our own bodies, but in the privilege of living the resurrected life now. Romans chapter 6. He makes it very clear that even now we can experience the power of resurrection in our lives. He says in Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." That's the power of resurrection. The power of resurrection is already applied to us. How thoroughly has the power of resurrection been applied to us? Back to Ephesians one more time, please. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. "Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us," or made us alive together with Christ, "by grace you're saved, and hath raised us up together." For you grammarians, "hath raised," is that future tense? No. Is it present tense? No. Is it past tense? Yes. Do you know it's already happened? It's a done deal. He has sealed it. Do you realize it is impossible for you not to be resurrected if you are in Jesus Christ? because he has already positionally completed that work as we are in Christ. It says, he hath raised us up together and already made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's as if we are already there because we are in him and he is there. The power of the resurrection has been applied to us so indelibly. We have the power of resurrection in our lives right now so that we can live in all of the confidence and all of the power and all of the victory of a resurrected person. It is impossible for the enemy to defeat us. Well, you say, well, doesn't look like we're winning too well right now. Less people are responsive to the gospel. It has become popular to criticize Christians, and you can do so without any consequences. There are fewer missionaries. There are fewer men preparing to be pastors. There are fewer fundamental churches. There are fewer people in the pews of fundamental churches. Where's the good news? Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Paul said, here's the passion of my heart, Philippians 3:10, that I may know him, and in knowing him, that I may know the power of his resurrection. I want to know the power of Christ's resurrection now. You know what the power of Christ's resurrection is? The power of Christ's resurrection is the power to live, to be alive, to have the sensation of being alive. There is too much deadness in Christian lives these days, going around in somberness as if we are defeated. Oh, it's so hard in the world. No, it's not. There is no power in this world that can resist the power of God. And we have the power of God in us. We have the power of resurrection that gives us the ability to live, the ability to overcome, the ability to win. When everything in this world says that Christians have lost, that they are doomed, defeated, and dead, the world's catcher will always drop the ball because the world is not perfect and the world does not have the ability to defeat the people of God. Christians have the power of resurrection and cannot lose. In 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. There is absolutely nothing in this world, nothing concerning the world, the flesh, or the devil for us to be afraid of. He has given us the spirit of power, resurrection power, the power to live. You know what we need to do when we go out that door? We need to go out there and live. Don't be afraid. Don't fear. Don't wilt. Don't shrink. Don't be weakened by the wiles of the devil and the fiery darts of the enemy. Don't be intimidated. Don't be coward. Don't be made to back down. Don't be afraid to speak. And speak the truth. Speak it in love. But go out there and live. Live the life of Christ. Live the power of God. Live the victorious Christian life. Defeat the enemy, because we have the power of God, the power of resurrection that gives us absolute victory every time. We cannot lose. Do not give in to the world. There is no necessity for you to be worldly. Do not give in to the flesh. You do not have to be carnal. Do not give in to the devil. You do not have to be afraid. Jesus lives, and in him I am alive. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Would you have to confess to the Lord this morning that there are times in your life when you just feel defeated, overwhelmed? You feel like giving up? You can't do this. Will you yield your heart and mind to the Lord this morning with the understanding that you have the power of resurrection in you and you cannot lose? Tap into that power that God has given you. And will you say to the Lord, Lord, help me. Help me to tap into that power. And when I walk out this door this morning, I'm going to go out there and live the victorious Christian life. Because I have a wonderful treasure in this earthen vessel. The excellency of the power of God. Heavenly Father, impress us all with this. In all of those things in this world that press us down and want to defeat us, help us to tap into the power of resurrection that you have given to us that makes it impossible for us to lose. Help us to go from this place and be strong in you and in the power of your might. Because Jesus lives, we can live victoriously even now. Bless these truths to our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.